Good morning. We are going to be going through Isaiah chapter 6, so if you would like to get your Bibles out and turn to there, I'm going to read the whole chapter. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord, high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, and with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried. "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" And I said, "Here I am, send me." He said, "Go and tell this people, be ever hearing, but never understanding, be ever seeing, but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused, make their ears dull, close their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." Then I said, "For how long, Lord?" And he answered, "Until the cities lie ruined and without inhabitant, until the houses are left deserted and the fields ruined and ravaged, until the Lord has sent everyone far away and the land is utterly forsaken. And though a tenth remains in the land, it will again be laid waste. Does the terebinth and oak leave stumps when they are cut down? So the holy seed will be the stump in the land." So, this week, looking at chapter 6, we're going to be unpacking what it tells us about God. We're going to be looking at some of God's attributes and hopefully letting that speak to us. So, we're going to start off looking at the holiness of God in verses 1 to 3. It says this, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him was seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, and with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory.'" So we see Isaiah having this vision. And we see an incredible vision. Isaiah gets to see this image of God and has a response. Now, if you were like me and you've been part of New Frontiers for quite a while, you will be familiar with a Paul Oakley song based on this particular chapter. It has the words, "I see the Lord and he is high and lifted up and his train fills the temple." And when you're a child growing up in New Frontiers singing that song pretty much every week, this is the image I had mentally for years. The train filled the temple. And so I want to just dispel a few things for those of you who have been in New Frontiers and grew up in it for those years. This is not what Isaiah sees. Trains hadn't been invented. He would have had no clue what was going on. It doesn't mean God doesn't like trains for those train enthusiasts among us. It just means this is what it is about. Let's take that away, it's just going to be distracting. What it's talking about, it's talking about the kind of the back of the robe. It's talking about, you know, we talk about a train on a wedding dress, that bit that goes out the back. But another thing to bear in mind is this isn't God setting a new fashion trend. Isaiah isn't seeing God, and God is average person sized. He's just got this incredible robe that is incredibly long. It fills the whole temple. You know, ancient Israel Vogue wasn't turning up and going, gosh, new robe trend for everyone. Incredibly long trains. No, this is telling us about the scale of God. Isaiah is seeing this image of God, this vision of God sat on a throne, and to understand the scale of God as he is seeing him, the back end of God's robe is filling the whole temple. You've got to look up because God is so big. And all of this, it tells us things about God. So to use theological terms, we're going to look at attributes of God. And one thing that God is he is spirit, and he is invisible. Now, when we talk about attributes of God, this isn't like God's personality. This isn't something God changes. So for me, when I was growing up, I was a bit of a metalhead. I loved my rock music. I loved my rock music growing up. And back then, when I could, I had hair down to about here. I know. That was what I based my personality around. Rock music and particular bands that were good and others that were rubbish. And that is what I formed. But as I grew older, I matured. I like rock music less. Sorry, Nick. And so my personality changed. An attribute of Grant is not metalhead. That could be changed. However, when we're talking about God's attributes, these are not things that can be changed. God doesn't change over time, and we'll see that. What we see here is God is spirit. He is invisible. It is an attribute of him, something that cannot be taken away, something that does not change. And so, when Isaiah is seeing God, this isn't actually what God looks like. This is what God has chosen to reveal himself as so that we as finite beings could possibly understand what was going on. God is so much bigger than us. He is so different to us that we can't comprehend what God is like or who he is. I mean, let's be honest, we can barely understand ourselves. How, if we cannot understand ourselves, how we feel, how we think, why we do things, how could we possibly understand what God is like? How could we possibly comprehend who he is? And so when Isaiah is seeing God, and you get that image of like the old bloke sat on the throne ruling over everything, well, when Isaiah is seeing God, this isn't actually the picture of God. It is not who God is, because we know God is spirit. He doesn't have physical form. God is so much greater than us. Actually, later on in Isaiah, it says this: "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither am your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." And so, certainly in the Old Testament, these revelations of who God is, this is a momentary thing. This isn't to say this is what God looks like. Isaiah knows because of the context. He's looking at the temple. This is God enthroned above it. Now, as an aside, we living after the New Testament, we look to Jesus. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. If you want to know what God looks like, it's not all about old blokes sitting on thrones. You want to know what God looks like, look to Jesus. Look into the scriptures. See what Jesus is like. And then we get to see the image of God. We know, we live in that, in this time where we can see what God was like. God chose to reveal himself to humanity through his Son, Jesus Christ. And so moving on from this first verse, We see the seraphim, these incredible angelic beings, these burning ones, creatures of light. And they're quite frankly going, what is a rather inefficient way of flying? I think you've got 6 wings. You are covering your face with 2, your feet with another 2, and then flapping with the other 2. So, you know, 2/3 of your wings are not being used for flying. But there, again, the symbolism in this, we see the seraphim with their faces covered and their feet covered before the holy God. They cannot gaze upon him because he is so big. He is so holy. And they are crying out to one another. They are singing back and forth to one another. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. And so as we are looking at attributes of God, another thing that makes up who God is, he is holy. God is set apart. He is separate. He is pure. Nothing unclean can come into the presence of the holy God because he cannot be less than holy. It is who he is. We will look throughout the whole book of Isaiah, frequently talking about the holiness of God. And we need to know that this is something that never changes about God. God is holy today. He was holy then. He always will be and always has been holy. He does not change. And so next thing we look at is we will look at sinfulness. At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. Woe to me, I cried. I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. This section starts with the seraphim. They're shouting out, they're shouting so loudly, they're calling back to one another, holy, 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 at such a volume that the whole building shakes. The whole building is going, and then the temple fills with smoke. Now, smoke can be used, or symbolizing that kind of presence of God. In the Old Testament, before the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies, what he did is a whole load of ritual cleansing, and then he burnt incense, which created this huge cloud of smoke that would fill the temple. You get this scent, and then the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies. Now, the Holy of Holies was the place where the ark was, where the presence of God was, and there was such restriction on going in there. You couldn't just wander in. Actually, once a year, with full preparation, the high priest could go in. Not just anyone, the high priest could go in. He had to be clean, he had to be pure, because he was facing a holy God. This wasn't something to be taken lightly. And so, what we see is that the Holy of Holies was kind of cordoned off from the rest of the temple. You couldn't just go in there. You accidentally stroll in. It was out of bounds. You couldn't approach a holy God. Incidentally, massive tangent, sorry. Being here for many years, there used to be curtains here. And for me, I thought, is that like our own version of the Holy of Holies? No, behind it. And then there was these doors that were seemingly locked. I thought, what have we got in? And disappointingly, it's PA equipment. So that was a bit disappointing. So we don't have a Holy of Holies. We're New Testament. We will get onto that. but, sorry, tangent. Isaiah then He knows the context of where he is. Isaiah is in the temple. He is seeing God. He's seeing this smoke. And he has a response. Isaiah's response is this. He goes, "Woe is me! I am ruined!" Because in this moment, he knows he's where he shouldn't be. That's that feeling of trespassing. Have you ever gone somewhere that you accidentally realized, I am somewhere I should not be. I could be in trouble. This is Isaiah's response. How am I before the King of all kings, the Lord of lords? Woe is me. I am ruined. Now, that word ruined can also be translated as silenced, which is interesting because Isaiah spent those first five chapters prophesying. He spent those first five chapters talking, and yet faced with God, I am ruined, I am silenced. I'd like you to imagine you have a puppy, and this puppy has been left alone in a room for a while, and it's unnervingly quiet. You walk into the room, and for some reason, the lights are off, and everything seems fine. Then you turn the light on. Everything is not fine. Puppy has had a whale of a time. Everything is wrecked. The sofas are shredded. It's, for some reason, gotten hold of a book and decided to take that apart. It took the light to reveal the magnitude of the issue. In the darkness, we were ignorant. Everything seemed okay. You turn the light on, and you see the problem. Isaiah here, he could have felt all right about himself. He'd spent five chapters speaking what God had given him, speaking to the people of Judah and Israel. And yet, when faced with God, when the light of God shines upon him, he cries, "Woe is me, I am ruined." And so Isaiah rightly recognizes his place before God. He rightly says, when I am faced with such holiness, with such power, with such goodness and righteousness, I am unholy, I am unclean, I am ruined. So we see here how serious sin is. In the face of a holy God, Isaiah knows that by right, he should be destroyed. We know the wages of sin is death. How can something impure like me approach such a pure and holy God? Now, thankfully, we don't stop there. We look next at atonement. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." We see here that the coal taken by the seraphim is taken from the altar. The altar is the place of atonement. Now, in terms of definition, atonement is kind of, it's in the word. If you break it down to at-one-ment, atonement is about bringing together two parties and reconciling them. Two reconciled to one, at one-ment. And so, in the Old Testament, we see how the sacrificial structure was put in place so that blood was used to pay the price to atone for sins, so that a people, unholy, separate from God, could come before God, that their sins could be paid for. But what's fascinating, we see in this vision of Isaiah that Isaiah doesn't do anything. We've seen in Isaiah 1 that Dan brought last week, God talks about, you're bringing all your sacrifices, but your heart isn't in it. You're doing all your ceremonial stuff, but you're not really worshiping me. You're not really coming to me. We look to a sacrifice that is greater than the Old Testament. We look to the one who fulfills that sacrificial system. And this is a great image of the foreshadowing of Jesus. We see how Isaiah does nothing. He doesn't bring a sacrifice. He hasn't got anything there. What we see is the seraphim come. They take the coal from the altar. They touch Isaiah's lips. And Isaiah is cleansed, not by his own doing, not by anything he has done, but only by what has been done to him and for him. And so, we see Jesus in this. Jesus was the ultimate sacrifice, once and for all. His death paid the price for our sins. The things that we had done wrong, our uncleanliness, was taken upon him. He paid the price so that we didn't have to. He was the sacrifice. And yet, that atonement, that being made right with God, was given freely to us. The only reason I can believe in God is because he, by his grace, has revealed to me what he has done. I am his because he has bought me at a price, and I can do nothing to contribute to my salvation. I bring nothing to the table. I cannot earn my way to God. I am unholy, and so by rights, coming before a holy God, I should be eliminated. But Jesus, he took that unholiness, and he's given us his holiness. He, being God, has given us. That means when we talk about being in Christ, it means we can approach the Father. We have been given the righteousness of Christ. We've been given all that is his, and then we are in him. He took what we deserved and gave us what he deserved. And so it says in Ephesians 2, verse 8, it says, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God." This means that our approach to God is not about what I can do. The Bible talks that actually we have been predestined. The fact that we can approach God is because God has chosen us. If we want to look at other attributes of God, God is eternal. It means God is completely outside of time. Time is a construct that he has made. It is part of his created creation. It doesn't have an effect on him. He is completely beyond time. And so God, when he talks about being the Alpha and the Omega, it's because he actually is the beginning and the end, and he knows what the end and already seen it. He is completely separate from time. He's not the kind of beginning and halfway through and we'll see how the end turns out. It's the Alpha and the Omega is complete. And so when God talks about having predestined you, He knows the outcome. He knows the end. God will save us and has saved us, and he knows what he's doing. For those of us who may feel that actually I can approach God, I want to approach God, but I feel God doesn't want me, then let me say quite clearly, that's a lie. If you can say that Jesus is Lord, then that's because God's revealed to you. God wants you to know him and to love him. He doesn't turn away those who want to come to him. Now, we can approach God through the work of Jesus because he has atoned for us and we have brought nothing. And finally, we'll look at judgment and mercy. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" And I said, "Here I am, send me." He said, "Go and tell this people, be ever hearing, but never understanding, be ever seeing, but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused, make their ears dull, and close their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." Then I said, "For how long, Lord?" And he answered, "Until the cities lie ruined and without inhabitant, until the houses are left deserted and the fields ruined and ravaged, until the Lord has sent everyone far away and the land is utterly forsaken. And though a tenth remains in the land, it will again be laid waste. But as the terebinth and oak leave stumps when they are cut down, so the holy seed will be the stump in the land." So we see Isaiah has had a bit of a change. He's been made pure. That coal has done its job. And then he hears God speak. God goes, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" And Isaiah, who previously said, "Woe is me, I am silenced," kind of goes, "Pick me, I'll go." And this is Isaiah's sending. Isaiah is being sent to the people to tell them, turn back to God. Turn back to him, because God is judging his people. They had consistently turned away from him. God had sent people, prophets, going, turn back, turn back. As Dan highlighted in Isaiah 1, they were like an unfaithful wife, constantly turning away. But they were stubborn. We are stubborn. Isaiah's ministry was to highlight to the people, you have a God, a holy God, a pure God, a husband who wants you. Turn back, come back. But they had hardened their hearts. They had turned away from him. And so God's plan for Isaiah was to ensure that his right and just judgment was proclaimed. These can be hard things to get our head around because, again, we look at attributes of God. God is eternal. He knows all things, has seen all things, knows the beginning from the end. What else do we know about God? We know God is good. I loved Nathan's prayer during the worship time because it was very much like, this is someone who has read my sermon notes before anybody else has seen them, but that sense of the goodness of God. We talk about who God eternally is. Well, God is always good. He is the originator of good. There is nothing good without him. He is the one who defines it. God is righteous. Every decision he makes is correct. It is right. And so when God makes a judgment, we know that it is good and true. We know that it is right. And there will be a time at the end of days when God will judge the world And in all of those judgments, we will go, you are 100% right, God. Because you are good, you are right, you are just, you are the definition of all these things. Every proclamation, God, is right and true. And so we sit in this almost weird paradox where we are accountable for our actions. Every single person is accountable for what they do. And God rightly judges based on our actions. And yet, God knows everything. He knows the beginning from the end. He knows what our actions will have been before we were born. We hold the sovereignty of God and our accountability in this paradox, knowing that God is good and true, and that every judgment he makes is right. And so we see this proclamation, we see Isaiah highlighting what actually will happen to the kingdom of Judah, that they will be sent into exile in Babylon, that a vast majority of the country will be taken away, or certainly the ruling class is taken away. But there is hope. God is merciful. God says about himself in Exodus that he will have mercy upon whom he has mercy. In his goodness, God has mercy on us. And he does that with Israel. Rightly, his judgment is that they were going to exile. They had betrayed him and turned away. It was right for him to judge them. And yet God says, there is hope. That there is a holy seed. And it's interesting how the holy God has said, there will be a holy seed, a holy one. We know God is in control. We see this incredible vision that Isaiah has of God and how Isaiah should be blown away. And yet we live in the incredible light of what Jesus has done for us. This holy, holy God has died for us. He shed his blood in Jesus and brought us before him. We have holiness given to us so that we can come before the Father and not be destroyed. I'm going to pray.